This ad will be in John chapter 3. We'll start a little bit ahead of verse 16, but up in verse 14, just to get us some context. So you want that marked, but you also want to have Numbers 21 marked in your Bible as well. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. I'm going to do a little bit of review first, but then we'll get started. Father, we thank you that you have brought us here. I thank you that you've brought me back, and I ask that you help me this morning to preach in a way that will keep the focus on your Son and his work, and that all that you have done will be made clear, and all that you revealed in this passage will be clearly seen. I pray for everyone, myself included, that it will have open hearts and open minds to receive your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus has been in a conversation in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruling council of the Jews. Nicodemus has seen Jesus' miracles. He's seen his works. And because he's seen these, he believes that Jesus is a man sent from God. He comes, we think, it seems that he comes anyway, for instruction. Pharisees were fixated on keeping the law, which was a good thing, not a bad thing. It was good that they were fixated on keeping the law. But the Pharisees, as we've said many times, believed that eternal life came as the result of law keeping. And their traditional interpretations of God's commandments made it seem possible to achieve righteousness before God by their efforts. Jesus' words to Nicodemus, because he had that expectation and that understanding, Jesus' words to Nicodemus shocked him. You can see evidence of that shock or that stunning revelation in verse 9 of chapter 3. Jesus has just told him, you must be born again, which causes Nicodemus to marvel. The human heart, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, is so hardened against God, so corrupt, that entering the kingdom of God is something no human work can achieve. And it makes sense if you think about it. If you're married, but take up with another woman or another man, but then you do all the dishes, and you mow the lawn, and you make the lunch or the dinner or whatever, that will not bring peace with your spouse. In the same way, humanity has turned from God and we have become lovers of ourselves. We've taken up with ourselves and ceased to be lovers of God. And so doing more work won't work. You must be remade. Your heart must be broken and pierced and softened so that you will turn to and cleave to God. And only God can do this. That's the point of Jesus' analogy of new birth. You had no role in your natural birth. You didn't have any part to play in that. And so likewise, Jesus is saying, in your new birth, this is something that must be done apart from you. God must do it. Being born again is God's work in you. He must remake you. Now, that's all revolutionary news to Nicodemus, but we have to remember he's a Pharisee. And so by the time we get to the end of verse 12 in chapter 3, Nicodemus might be thinking, okay, well, God gives me new birth, then I keep the law, and then on the basis of my God-empowered law-keeping, I get to heaven. Now, if that's what he's thinking, what Jesus does in verses 14 and 15 will dispel that idea. In those verses, Jesus takes Nicodemus to Numbers chapter 21. And I'd like you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. During the Exodus, Israel rose up many times against Moses and against God. This is one of those many times. We'll begin there in verse 5 of Numbers chapter 21, where we read the complaint of the people of Israel. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. I think Jerry preached on a similar passage a couple of weeks ago. Well, so there's their complaint. So we go on to read in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, I don't think these are serpents that are on fire. I think it means it's talking about the sting or the bite of the serpent that must feel fiery. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And as you read on, you see, the people cry out to Moses. We've sinned. Pray for us. Intercede for us to God. And Moses does. And we should notice here, it's kind of interesting. There they were about to crucify Moses, about to kill him. And now Moses asks God to forgive them. Does that remind you of anybody? I should tell you, just looking at this story already, that we're looking at a story that's about more than Moses and Israel. Well, Moses intercedes for these people. God hears his prayer. But note, God does not give the people any work to do. He doesn't give them anything to achieve or anything to accomplish. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. Now Moses didn't rebel against God. Moses, the one who is not bitten by the fiery serpent, Moses, the intercessor who led the people out of Egypt, he is the one who must do the work. He's the one who crafts the bronze serpent and sets the serpent on the pole. The people don't do anything. Moses does all the work. And everyone who looks to that serpent, everyone who trusts in God's word to Moses and looks to that serpent will live. Now, that's kind of a strange thing. These people are rebels. They deserve death. Surely they should have to do more than just look at a snake to live. What's God doing? Why is a strange story here for us in Numbers chapter 21? Well, turning back to John chapter 3, we see what God is doing. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus tells us what God is doing way back there with Moses and Israel. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, who's that? It's Jesus. So must I, Jesus is saying, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus must be lifted up like the serpent on the pole. And that may strike you as odd. What do you mean, Jesus like the serpent? The serpent is the icon, the emblem of sin. The serpent is the liar, the tempter who tempted Adam and Eve away from God. Why would Jesus liken himself to that serpent on that pole? Well, what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, God considered Jesus, though he was sinless, to be our sin. Why? So that in Christ, God might attribute to us Christ's righteousness. The righteousness that Nicodemus, and not just Nicodemus, every other human religion teaches this. The righteousness that Nicodemus and all human religion believes can be attained by effort, but cannot really be attained that way, God gives freely to all who believe. And Jesus, in fact, says it just like that there in verse 15. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So you have been stung by the serpent. You and I have willingly followed the serpent in his rebellion. But God requires nothing from you. Nothing but that you simply turn from yourself, offer your deadly wound to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross for you. And when you do that, you will live. But why should this be? Why should it be this way? Why should it be so free and easy? Well, we see in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, scholars sometimes argue about whether John himself now takes over and kind of explains what Jesus has just said to Nicodemus, or whether Jesus is still speaking in verse 16. Either way, John is an apostle, so even if he does take over here, he's a herald of Christ. So whether Jesus is still teaching Nicodemus or John is explaining Jesus' teaching, Christ is speaking. And it's an important point that he makes here. Sometimes I think I may have preached it this way or you may have heard it this way. Sometimes the gospel is heard to say something like this: the Father is angry because of sin. He wants to send you all to hell. He's so mad at you. He wants you all to be destroyed. If he had his way, he would send you all to hell. But the Son steps in and says, "No, Dad. Don't hurt them, take me instead." And so the Father kills his Son instead of us to slake his need for blood. Now the Father is just, and sin does rightly and truly evoke his anger. And Jesus does endure the Father's wrath on the cross. But read these words again in verse 16. Read them. "God so loved the world that he sent his Son." The word "God" there has to refer to the Father. God sent his Son. So we can read it, the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now we should ask here, to what does the world refer? If you're in John, you just look either one page over or right there on the same page. In John chapter 1, verse 10, John writes this: "He," that's Christ, "he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." From this text, we know that when John uses the word "world," he's not referring to the planet itself or the physical properties of the planet. Planets are incapable of knowing things. World for John always refers to the world of human beings, humanity. And if you're looking at verse 10 still in chapter 1, what about that word "know"? I mean, many people during Jesus' life and now know Jesus in the sense that they at that time saw him. They heard him preach. We at this time read his words in the Bible. They saw his power. Many people know of Jesus. Many people knew of him. Many people know of him. But the world did not know him. And by "know" there, John means the world refused to receive him, to trust him, to love him. The world, as John uses the word, is not a basically good world full of nice but kind of confused people. For John, the world is enemy territory. The world in John chapter 3, verse 16, is the same world that he referred to in chapter 1, verse 10. That the Father is eternal. He sees every era, every kingdom, every nation, every race, every individual heart and mind. He sees all of that at once, and he sees it perfectly. He sees it, and what he sees, well, in one place we're told what he sees. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, after the flood, he sees that the intention of man's heart is evil from youth. The Father so loved that world. The Father loved the world that was in rebellion against him. Now, that's important for us to see because human affection is normally based on qualities we see in each other. I love you because you're kind, or you're generous, or you're compassionate, or whatever it might be, and you love me for the same reasons, any relationship is usually based on something we see in another person. And that's fine. But it's an insecure foundation for a relationship. Because if I cease to be kind, or you cease to be compassionate, or generous, or whatever it is, love then comes to an end. Our relationship then comes to an end. I must contribute something to the relationship for it to begin and for it to last. But look at this. The Father loved the world when the world's only contribution was hatred, ruin, strife, and rebellion. His love does not depend on anything the world gives him. He loves the world because of who he is. He is agape. Self-giving love is his very nature. Now, for those who do look to his Son and believe, this is, and it should be a great comfort. You need not earn his love. You need not fear losing his love. He gives it freely. He gave it freely before you loved him. And you can't stop him from continuing to give you his love. His love is why he gave his only Son. Note also, and if this is a continued teaching to Nicodemus, Nicodemus would have been very surprised here because we do not read, God so loved Israel. That's what Nicodemus would have expected. We read, God so loved the world, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every language. Ethnic hatred and racial prejudice is blasphemous. Whatever evils we have done to one another, nothing compares to the offenses that we have together given God. But the Father so loves the world that he gave his Son for the white sinner and for the black sinner and for the Asian sinner and for the Indian sinner. And so how dare we despise those God so loves? Note also that God's love is no mere feeling. Our love can be feeling most of the time. I think it is. I really like this person. I really have affection for this person. But then sometimes my affection wanes. God's love is no mere feeling, no fleeting action or no fleeting emotion. It is an action. He loved and so he gave. He saw a world turned against him. He considered his enemies in the fullness of their enmity and hatred toward him. And he loved them. And gave them his Son. Now, we shouldn't think this giving of the Son was somehow coercive either. It wasn't the Father saying, now, Son, I really want to save these people, but I'm not going to do it. Why don't you go down there and do it? Get down there and die for them. But, Dad, I don't want to. No, you got to go. That's not how it worked. Jesus says in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The Father and the Son determined in perfect harmony that the Father would give his only Son and that the Son would give himself. How odd it is, having just kind of read through what we've read through, seen what we've seen, how odd it is when people say that it's not fair that the Father gives his Son as the only way to eternal life. That if God were truly good, he'd provide other options. God gives his only Son. And in so doing, he gives his very self. And we rebels and traitors demand other options? No. The Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son to be rejected and despised by the world, to die for the very people who despise him. And why? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Greek there is, for whoever believes, is the ones believing, or everyone believing. Young, old, male, female, slave, free, black, white, rich, poor, drug dealer, prostitute, porn addict, drunk, abused or abuser, liar or fool, I'm sure we all fall in there somewhere, whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. Notice that it's not whoever believes and reforms himself. whoever cleans up and believes, whoever stops doing this and stops doing that and believes. It's quite scandalous that that's not in there. No matter what you have done, no matter who you are, if you are among those who believe, you have eternal life. And what does believe mean? We've talked about this several times. Let's say you have a deadly but operable disease, and in fact, you do. It's called sin, but let's just talk about it in physical terms. Let's say you have a deadly but operable disease, and you're trying to figure out which doctor you should go to, which surgeon you should go to, and so you read the bios and the reviews of various surgeons, and you find one, and you see he has all these accolades and awards, and he's a very respected surgeon, and everyone thinks he's the best at what he does, and you read that bio, and you agree with everything that you're reading. Yep, that's a good surgeon. I can see that there. But to believe that surgeon is a good surgeon is not what the Bible means by, or what not what Jesus or John, whoever it is, means by believe here. To believe in that surgeon is to give yourself into his hands, to lay yourself down on his table and let him do his good surgery on you. So it is with the great physician. You must turn yourself over to him and trust in his work. Now, is it possible for God to fail in what he sets out to do? What does he set out to do here? He set out to save all of those who believe, to make it so they will not perish, but they'll have everlasting life. That's what he set out to do. He gave his son so that all who believe might have eternal life. So, do you believe? If so, you cannot perish. Now you might ask, and some do, many do, isn't it possible to sin so badly that I lose the life that God has given me? Now, if your entry into that life were based on some goodness inherent in you or some work that you did, then yes, it would be more than possible. But it isn't. You didn't work your way in, and so you cannot work your way out. Your eternal life is based upon Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to you and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins. You cannot in any way diminish or damage or stain his work or his righteousness. You can't do that. Jesus says later in John chapter 6, this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that I should lose nothing. That's no one. He's talking about people here. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. If you believe now, Jesus will keep you and preserve you, and you will not perish. We should notice that word perish. Apolitai in the Greek, it refers here to the eternal punishment that awaits those who do not believe in Jesus. Now, you might ask, and you should ask, since God loves the whole world, we were just told God loves the whole world. Since God, since the Father loves the whole world, how can there even be a possibility of perishing? I want you to keep that question in mind because we'll come back to it. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The sin that condemns the world is unbelief. Unbelief. It always has been unbelief that has condemned the world. God says to Adam, I give you the fruit of every tree in the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that tree. Why not? I want you to trust me to give you good things and to protect you from what is evil. Trust me to do that. Believe that I will. And if you do, if you trust me to do that, you will live forever in joy and peace with me here in this garden. Then came the serpent, and you remember the words that he said. Did God really say that? Should you really believe what God's told you here? He doesn't want you to have the good things that he has. He doesn't want you to become like him. Don't believe him. Eat the fruit. And so they did. And so do we. The whole world has been lost in unbelief since that moment. Don't depend on God. You can be your own God. But now God has given his son the tree of life, and he said, come back to the garden. He says, let go of self-determination and autonomy and independence. Unbelief leads to perishing, to hell. But here in my son is hope and life and mercy and goodness. It's laid before you. Turn to him. He has not come to condemn the world but save it. Don't harden your heart and die. Come to him. Now, when I offend people, very rarely, of course, but there are times when I've offended somebody and I've done something wrong to hurt somebody. And when that time comes, I should ask forgiveness and make an attempt to make peace. But sometimes, and with certain people, not everybody, but with certain people, I'm reluctant to do that. And let me say, I bet this is true for some of you too. The reason I'm reluctant to do that with certain people is because I know that certain people won't let what I've done go. They'll say, oh yes, I forgive you, you're forgiven, I know you did this horrible thing. Oh, don't worry about it, we're friends, all's well. But the reality is, I stand condemned by that person in that person's eyes forever. I just can't let it go. Jesus has not come for your condemnation. God promises that he will remove your offenses from his eyes, that he'll toss your sins behind his back, that he'll remove them as far as the east is from the west. No recrimination. Judgment and shame will be taken from you because Jesus takes both upon himself. The Son did not come to condemn, but to save. That's good news. Yet, we have to also see that condemnation is revealed in his coming. And we see that in verse 18 again. Look at it again. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That already word is very interesting. Jesus will condemn. He's come first to save. At the second coming, he will come to judge and condemn, and the outcome of that judgment can be known now. Whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned already. How you respond to Jesus in this life reveals either your condemnation or your salvation beforehand. If when you hear of Jesus, you refuse his mercy and the salvation that's held out to you, and you persist in unbelief all the way to death, your condemnation on the last day is already revealed in your unbelief today. Unbelief, as I just said, is the core human sin. But again, if God so loved the world that he gave his son, how does his condemnation of those who do not believe, how can he condemn those who don't believe? How does his condemnation of those who don't believe stand up against this declaration of his love for the whole world? Now, to be sure, God loves those who believe, his people, his sheep, his elect, in a unique way. But even for those whom he must in the end condemn, he has love. Jesus says this very clearly in Matthew chapter 6 when he says God causes it to rain on the just, those are his people, and the unjust. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God pleads with Israel. Israel at this time has a hardened heart and they're unrepentant. And God pleads with them and he says this, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? That's Israel. But even for the nation of Moab, Moab was a wicked nation, not part of his people, always in opposition to his people and worshiping false gods. And God is about to enter into judgment with Moab. And in Isaiah chapter 16, God laments. He says, I weep. I drench you, Moab, with my tears. My inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my innermost for Kir Hareseth, and that's the place in Moab. God loves the world. But he is also a just and good God, and he must punish evil. And this is why he sent his son to save. It's not that those who believe escape punishment, there's no consequences for their sin. Oh, there are consequences because God is a just God. If you believe, you are punished on the cross in Jesus. The Son bears your penalty. But if you don't believe, if you don't take the remedy offered to you, what remedy is there? Then you, instead of Christ, then you must endure the consequences. But even so, if that's you, never think that God delights in condemnation. What better illustration of this is the cross itself, where God himself takes on our flesh and bears in himself his own justice. The cross is God's cry to you, his call to you, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? You don't have to. And this is the judgment, verse 19 and 20. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. Some go so far as to accuse God for the many who perish. They say he is to blame for the perishing of many who do not believe. That God has engineered somehow their hearts to reject him. Or that his decision to create, knowing that many would perish, makes him the cause of their condemnation. Or that his decision not to change every heart makes him blameworthy for the condition of the heart. Now, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. If you come away from Scripture thinking that God is evil and we are his victims, you're reading it wrong. You've missed the point. God is good. Now, that doesn't mean that we understand how his goodness works out in every circumstances all the time. And you shouldn't be surprised by that. You're human. I can't figure out trigonometry or calculus. How am I going to figure out eternal matters? There are times when you're reading your Bible, there are times when you come up against truths in the Scriptures where you just have to say, I don't understand, but I know that God is good and he could do no evil. Verse 19 does not say, and it's important to see this, verse 19 does not say, people loved darkness because God made them that way. It doesn't say, God gave them a desire for evil deeds. The cause of condemnation is not God. He is not to blame for unbelief. People reject Jesus because, we're told why, they loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Consider what this is like. Coming to Jesus, if you come to Jesus today, if you haven't come to him before, coming to Jesus requires bringing the truth about yourself into his light. To confess your sinful condition and your need of salvation. But if you're one of those people, and I think we're kind of all like this naturally, if you're one of those people striving to persuade yourself that you're really good and that God, if he exists, has a lot of explaining to do, that you can do what you wish your way, then the light is dreadful for you. It's not a pleasant place. Jesus is not someone you want to draw close to, because in the darkness, the lies that you tell yourself about yourself cannot be contradicted. But in the light, you can't deny them. God did not create you to love darkness. You've done that to yourself. He will weep over your condemnation, but ultimately he will give you over to it unless you turn and believe in the name of his only Son. Now note the contrast in verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes into the light. The Greek there is everyone working the truth, everyone doing the truth. And you wonder, how do you do the truth? How do you work the truth? What does that mean? Well, you work the truth when you do not cloak your sin, when you don't hide and dissemble, when you don't hide your sickness, your need, your inability. When you expose all that you are to Jesus, and that's what you have to do when you come to him, when you come to his light. Why would you do that? Why would you expose yourself to him? Because you believe. You don't not believe. You believe that he has come to save you and not condemn you. You believe that promise. Now consider those sins, and we all have them. Consider those sins you've hidden from everybody that nobody knows about, not even your wife, not even your husband. Consider those sins you've hidden from everyone that make you burn with shame. You don't want anyone to know about them. But there is one who says to you, you know what? I've seen everything. I've seen it all. I've seen everything you've thought, everything you've said, everything you've done. And I love you. Come to me, and I will heal you. Come to me, and I will cover over your sins. Come to me, and I will take away your shame and give you life. You must let the physician see the true depth of your wound before he can heal it. That's what it means to work the truth. You come into the light. You believe. You open yourself up to what the light exposes and hand it to the Lord. And those who come, we're told, so that it may be clearly seen that his good works have been carried out in God. What is that talking about? You see, the one in the dark says, I am good, and so I have no need of Jesus, and stays in the dark. But the one who comes to Jesus says, I'm a sinner. I'm far gone. I'm corrupt. I'm wicked. And in saying that, and confessing that, and coming forward with the heart as it is, and letting it be exposed to the light, and seeking Jesus' healing in life, in saying that, the sinner also says, therefore, whatever good I do from my original believing through to my resurrection, these are all carried out in God. That's all. That is. These are all from God. I have nothing to offer. God has given me everything, is what you confess when you come forward into the light. Whatever worthy thing I do comes from God through Jesus Christ. He's carried them out for me. I've carried them out in him. And I rejoice not in my goodness, but in his. That's why I'm in the light. That's what it is. That's what it means to come forward. That's why you come forward. So that it may be seen that all the works you do have been given to you graciously by the Lord. Now we're going to stop here because next section moves on to talk about John the Baptist. But I want to lay on you just that weight here. If you do not believe in Jesus today, turn and believe. Trust him. Lay yourself down before him, and you will live forever with him. That's the promise. Please do that. Don't go away today condemned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given your Son, your only Son, for the salvation of sinners. We thank you that you promise that whoever comes to you, you will not turn away, but you will forgive their sins. You will remove their sin as far as the east is from the west. And so I pray, Lord, that today, if anyone is here who has not come to you, that this morning, that person or those people will be stricken to the heart and repent and turn to you. Lord, for those of us who you have brought to yourself, who already believe, I pray that you will give us comfort, that your purpose in sending your Son was so that we might have eternal life. And so, though we are beset not only by the world and by the devil, but by our own flesh, though we fail day after day, you will accomplish your purpose and you will bring us into life. You've given us life and you will carry through on your promises. And we thank you for that. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.